He's wearing two hats today, so you got to give him a big hand.
Hey. Thanks. Thank you. More than two hats, actually. Raising a family as well and enjoying it, loving every minute of it, really. I did hear from Anita, and she called me from London, and so they had made it to London safely, and they were going to stay in some house or hotel there and go trip through Trafalgar Square, I think it is, where Big Ben is, and all that famous fountain where it's in all of those movies. So she was doing good. The team sounded great, and everybody was pretty encouraged. Definitely dead beat from that 9-hour trip through the night, and then they had a full night and a day in London, and then they caught a plane, which would have been sometime yesterday, late morning for us. And so all things going as God would plan, they had landed in Johannesburg, and they're going to be connecting with a Calvary guy there who's going to, they have a home for missionaries passing through. And so they'll spend the night tonight there. They're, as Terry said, they're probably bunkering down or just waking up. I'm not sure which, but anyhow, and then I think that Stephanie is scheduled to drive up, so it's about a 4-hour drive to pick them up from wherever they are and take them to Mafourga, and then they get to chill, unpack their bags, hang out for 4 or 5 days, and do the ministry there in Mafourga. So so continue, guys, to pray and keep them lifted up for health and strength on their journey. So. Let's see. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get into the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read it, and then I want to spend some time putting it in a certain context that I think I'm a broken record with regards to the context that I want to put it in. But I do notice that oftentimes that we lose, when we just get into studies, we kind of lose... we can't see the forest through the trees a lot of times, and so I want to put things, I want to frame them into this greater context. And should I go long, if you would remember these words, I was seeking out inspiration last week from a friend who I'll go ahead and leave unnamed, but he basically said, just tell him to stop sinning and start and pray more and break bread, let's go eat. And so if I... If you don't remember anything today, go ahead and remember that, because I think that the whole of the epistles is that we would stop our sinful lives and that we would pray more. So I know it's kind of a joke. And in a sense, everything that we'll be saying is fleshing out that principle. So thank you, Mr. Akins, for those profound words of wisdom. And we're going to go ahead and get into it. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Wow, what a statement. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning, and Lord, we come before you and recognize that the universe is spinning because of you, that you hold all things in the palm of your hand. And Lord, I pray that we would all be entranced with your control and your activity and your supremacy in all things. I pray that we would yield our lives, that we would have tender hearts, that we would all be encouraged and exhorted by your word today, Father, to just want to continue to grow in this knowledge, that we may be fit for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you spare me from error. I pray that you work your words through me and allow me to teach your word in a manner that truly brings you honor. Help me to be faithful to your text. And we just ask God for your unveiling of yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I had mentioned that I want to frame what we just read in a certain context. And the context that I want to see it in has become, for me, the most life-changing realities that I've learned from God in his word. And so I'm going to go ahead and put up a couple sentences here. And these, we'll talk about them. Two massive biblical realities. Number one is that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever, by John Piper. He's sort of coined that and mined that from Scripture. And then the second phrase is the glory of God is man fully alive. And that's by St. Irenaeus, who lived in the second century and was martyred for his faith. These two mountainous ideas, biblical constructs, I think, tower above all other principles of Scripture. They tower above all other ideas in Scripture. And so I understand that first statement is a little bit of a stumbling block for a lot of people. When you read it at first glance, it seems as though God is rather self-centered, egotistical, and how can a God of love who commands us to be selfless command to be worshipped? And is that an inconsistency? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I encourage you to wrestle with the idea that God is the most God-centered. God's heart is the most passionate heart for his glory and his renown. I encourage you and commend you to wrestle with this concept. I can't do it justice. I'll share a little bit of Piper's argument for that, but I truly believe that is something that we all have to come to grips with, and that we will find, if we can sort that out, we'll find that because of that, it opens the door for man's fullest enjoyment. Because God is passionate for his glory, and because he has called us to glorify him, it paves the way for our enjoyment in God, that the two meet in our ultimate satisfaction in the glory of God. Piper's argument essentially goes something like this, in simplest terms. He argues that God, as we all know, is righteous, and that the opposite of righteous is to uphold and value and enjoy anything that is not truly valuable or rewarding. The opposite of righteous is to uphold something that is unrewarding and not truly valuable. And so therefore, in his righteousness, he recognizes and welcomes and upholds with infinite jealousy and with energy what is infinitely valuable. Because he is righteous, he upholds what is infinitely valuable with infinite jealousy. And that is, namely, the worth of God. So God upholds his character by virtue of his character. Sounds weird and philosophical. I don't want to get all weird and philosophical, but if these concepts seem strange to you, the book from whence this comes from is Desiring God, and the chapter specifically is The End of God in Human Redemption, the chief end of God in human redemption. So we see why God is working in man, and so I'm going to throw that out there. There's tons of verses that detail this, and there's one verse in particular that literally drives it home. Literally dozens and dozens of verses that point to the fact that God acts on behalf of God. And I'm going to continue to say, and because of that, we can be happy. Because of that, we can be satisfied, that God would be God-centered. So here's the verse, Isaiah 48. Verses 9 through 11, let's read it. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? There's six my's in that sentence, in that verse, those verses essentially hammer away and demolish a man-centered view of Scripture. And this idea of a man-centered view of Scripture, you may not think of it in terms of I have a man-centered view, worldview, but when you listen to people's conversations, and if this idea of the glory, that God being passionate for his glory, is a little strange to you, I would challenge you that perhaps you do have a man-centered view of Scripture. That God is he's committed to saving us purely because he loves us. And the idea of God's glory being the key issue here is ultimately what's at stake. So again, big concepts. And as I was looking at Ephesians, I was like, I couldn't get the idea that I needed to frame what we're talking about in this concept and construct. That everything that we do, if we're encouraged to walk a worthy life, why, ultimately? It's a simple answer. Because God is worthy. We are exhorted to live out our lives in such a way that displays the worth of God. So if we don't look at that and look at why we do the things that we do, we're just endlessly learning and never coming to the nut of what it is that God wants to teach us, right? We talked about that. Scriptures talk about that, how, you know, there's always learning, but never coming to the ultimate knowledge of what he's talking about. So that's that first sentence. The second sentence is a little bit easier for us to digest, that the glory of God is man fully alive. I love this. I love the idea that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That's John Piper again. And Irenaeus was kind of the one who coined this idea, human redemption, man becoming alive to God and dead to sin and being fully alive. What that means, not just my sins are forgiven, not just I have entrance to heaven because I believe in Jesus. Fully alive is that he quickens our spirit to the reality of who he is. Means that he makes us hunger and thirst for the only thing that ultimately satisfies us and gives us a distaste for everything else. That's where God wants us, and certainly we have a long ways to go. If you guys are anything like me, I'm constantly taking my eyes off of God and seeking fulfillment in other things. But that God's glory would be somehow attached to our redemption is an amazing concept. And that God is passionate for his glory, that God is passionate for His glory, and that His glory is best seen and put on display when His people are alive to Him. If these two things be true, we can leave here today encouraged, because God, in His passion and infinite zeal for His glory, will work in each one of us to treasure Him. And in treasuring Him, we will find ultimate satisfaction. So if God be committed to His glory, we can then conclude that He's going to lift us up. He's going to make us so fully alive in Christ and cause us to see the folly of worshiping anything else, cause us to see the folly of seeking satisfaction, putting other things in the place that God alone deserves. And if we're all honest with ourselves, if we're brave enough to look in the mirror and truly take stock of what's in our heart, we need to go there. We got a lot of work to do, truly. But the encouragement before we go any further is that God is committed to it, and God will accomplish that. I want to read, I think I got it, actually. Oh, geez. That's right. I have a couple things to say about this. This is also extremely sobering, the reality that if we don't become alive to God and glorify Him, that there are consequences. That we will all be judged by one thing. We will be judged not whether or not we believed in Jesus. Let me restate that. To believe in Jesus will result in treasuring God, period. So we will all be judged based on whether or not we treasure and honor God, okay? Let's read this, Romans 1, 18 through 23. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. What is ungodly and what is unrighteous? And those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, and since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And here it is, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. I think our culture stopped there. We don't necessarily go with the birds and the four-footed animals. Who knows? Maybe we'll digress deeper as cultures have and creeping things, although there are certainly in other cultures. Hinduism worships a million different creeping things. But in our culture in the West, for sure, man is God. Man is seen as the greatest entity, being. What man is capable of doing and accomplishing. Look at sports. Look at pop culture. Tell me that man isn't worshipped. Man isn't glorified. And so this verse teaches us that we will be judged based on what we did with the knowledge of God. Did we just kind of hold it as an assent to mental fact? We just, yeah, that's a fact, and I'll log that into my fact files. Or does the fact enter our hearts, and because of the reality of who God is, we then glorify Him as God? What does that look like? Talk a little bit about that. One other verse. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds, of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgments of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, here it is, in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So God's going to definitely shake things up, and he's going to sort things out based on our admiration of him or our suppressing his glory and worshiping other things. When he comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints. I love that. In his saints, and there it is, to be fully alive is to have the glory of God in us, to be alive to his greatness, to be actuated and energized by him. Amen. Thank you. So, I think at this point, I want to say this one verse here in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and this is the encouragement to tie everything together about what we said, that we should be able to leave here today encouraged that God will complete us. He's going to change us from being idolatrous. He's going to change and light a fire in us if we have responded to him in faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It means set you apart, make you holy. May he himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord. And then it says, he who is faithful will also do it. So God, who is faithful to esteem his name great, is going to work in us to be the mirror image of his glory. Our lives should and will, by God's help, reflect the greatness of God. And so that's what I wanted to, I kind of want to put that in the context and of the study, because we're talking, a lot is at stake. We're talking about how our lives are going to effectively glorify God. And that's a big deal. And I think that when Paul was urging these Ephesus believers, he most certainly had this in mind. Paul was zealous for the glory of God because he got it. He understood it. So I hope that that helps as we get in to I'm going to have to roll really quick. I knew that was going to happen. I spent 2 days on the introduction and 20 minutes on the context. So if you don't remember anything, remember those two things, I hope. All right, but I think I can roll through this quick. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And let's not fail to see that this word beseech is a matter of urgency. And it's a pleading that Paul, I picture Paul bulging eyes, red face and veins popping out. I knew a guy like that. And I'm a lot who I am today in Christ because of this guy's bulging eyes and red face and his passionate glory to follow Jesus, his desire to follow Jesus and to encourage others to do so. I see that in Paul. Kind of don't see it when you read just words on a page, but picture Paul beseeching, urging, pleading, imploring. Guys, don't forget what's at stake. Walk worthy of your calling. Let's talk about something here. Don't get the cart before the horse. If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, God does not call you into behavior modification. Clean up your life and he'll accept you. Right? So if you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus, the first thing you need to understand is that Faith is what pleases God. Faith in Jesus for what he has done is what puts us in a position to then be able to walk worthy of calling. You cannot walk a walk that you don't own. You can't live a life that hasn't made it, it hasn't seeped into your heart, right? So I want to say that up front. Don't get wrapped up and think that religious activity and good behavior and the do's, do this and don't do that is what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. Repent and believe that God is God and follow him. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done as the only lamb who is able to take away the sins of the world. He's the only sacrifice, the only offering that can put us in right standing with God. And then we move on. That's where we need to go. So so he's talking to believers. And it's interesting, and I think it's noteworthy, that he's not just talking to any believers. The people that Paul hung out with in Ephesus is a group of people that he spent the most time in his ministry. Paul was an apostle. An apostle was constantly on the go, and he was starting all of these different churches throughout Asia Minor. He was always, you know, he'd come into town, he'd start something, and it would grow, and then he was on to the next thing. But in Ephesus, he hung out for 3 years and taught this group of people. And so I think that it's noteworthy that we would understand that a group of people who have been taught probably extremely effectively by the Apostle Paul still needed to be reminded of a few things. They needed to be reminded to walk worthy, and that I think is definitely it's noteworthy that we all need to be reminded no matter what we already know about God. So the exhortation to us, walk worthy of the calling. So I want to talk a little bit about what are some characteristics, and he describes them here, the characteristics of a worthy life. Firstly, he calls it in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, which is patience. Lowliness is humility, gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Those are some wonderful characteristics. Sadly, we lack them. Sadly, it's something that doesn't come natural to us. Maybe some it does more so than others, but the more we walk in Christ, the more these attributes and characteristics should become evident in our lives. And so it's really kind of comical that from day one man's history, this has probably been his fundamental problem, his inability to get along with other people. Separating himself from God, but then, you know, getting wrapped up into relational discord. And relational discord is a very real thing, and it's something that requires Christ-likeness to overcome. So God's wanting that in our lives. I'm going to roll through a few verses here. This is important, that this worthy life that we're called to walk is always fleshed out in relationship to others. Isn't that interesting? We're his people, and we're the sheep of his pasture. We're a group of people, and it's in the context of relationship that we see the worthy life having to be worked out. And so a couple things here. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God." And Paul says that if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then Peter, "And since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So that doesn't come natural, and we need to be encouraged to learn how to do that. Parents with their children, husbands and wives in relationship with one another, co-workers in relationship with one another, bosses, people on the tennis court, people in our community, wherever it is that we are, we will have conflict, and we need to learn how to be gentle, humble, and esteem others higher than ourselves, and ultimately display the worth of God in so doing. All right. One last verse on that. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. This is interesting. There, where brethren dwell together, the Lord commands the blessing. What's the blessing? Life evermore. God's pretty passionate about us being unified. Brethren dwelling together, people living in harmony, ultimately God's people being unified under one cause. God, in that context, commands blessing forevermore. And so Paul, understanding this, writes the importance that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's so important about unity? If you think about it, unity takes the emphasis off of the individual and puts it on the thing by which you were all unified under, and in this case, God, the Spirit, His glory. And so if we stop, you know, the splintering off of our lives and living in discord and dissension with one another, and we embrace one another in love, and we're committed to the cause of Christ, there God commands blessing. And a word on unity, he's not talking about conformity. He doesn't say everybody talked the same, everybody dressed the same, everybody looked the same. Praise God that he has created us all unique and individual and diverse. And it's in our differences and in our diversity when we join together under Christ, God is seen once again to be magnificent and worthy, that a group of so different of people can love one another with a fervent love. You know, I've traveled abroad, I've met Christians, and within a day, they become deep friends, brothers, deeper than blood. And we all know that, we've experienced that. And I think we need to experience it more as a congregation and as people. We're so guarded, individualistic in our culture, so white picket fence, and I'll only open the door on my terms. And I think that we need to learn to become a little bit more community-minded and committed to one another, fervently loving one another. And I will say this about this church, as you guys, most of you know, is such an amazing body of people. You guys, we are part of something incredible. We're part of something that if you haven't tapped into it and you haven't benefited from it, you're missing out on growing in connection with one another, growing in this unity under Christ. It's a powerful thing. And last year, I went through the darkest time of my life. I was relating to what this girl was saying. I woke up literally for 6 weeks every day at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I could not go back to sleep, and all I could do was fret and worry, and I couldn't get a handle on it. This body surrounded me like none other and supported me and lifted me up and kept me safe and well and in prayer until this demon thing passed, and I'm all the better for it, and I thank you all, and I think you guys know that, but I want to say that to love one another with fervent love is a characteristic of Christ that is so important and that is evident among us, but let's continue to do more of it. Let's continue to be committed to each other. And once again, putting it back into the context, not just for man, but for the glory of God, ultimately, that God would be seen as glorious in our doing. So let's see how we can move through this really quickly. I think that the ultimate motivation is found in verse 4. The appeal to walk worthy, the motivation of the appeal is in verse 4, and that's because There's only one Spirit, only one Lord, only one God, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is above all and over all and fills all. God is the blazing center of all that we do. So to walk worthy, the motivation is found in what Paul is saying here. Come on, you guys, lift your eyes to heaven. What Tozer said earlier, exalt God to the highest place and 1,000 problems will be solved. That is powerful stuff. And so there's the motivation. Now, it's interesting as he moves on, and I'm going to wrap it up, believe it or not. I'm just going to wrap it up. But as he moves on, he gets into the discussion of God giving gifts to man. And I think that there's some transition stuff going on in Paul as he's urging the brethren in Ephesus to be unified and to love one another with a fervent love, because he's aware that when God gives gifts to man, inevitably people start complaining about not receiving the same gift. People start criticizing how others are using their gift or not using their gift. And people start comparing themselves with how others are using their gifts or whatever. And the dissension arises. And every time that Paul talked about the empowerments, what I'm saying when I speak of gifts, he's talking about spiritual enablements, is what Pastor Rick likes to say. When the Spirit of God comes on his people to do works of ministry, it's inevitably, it creates dissension. It creates discord. And so Paul, I think, is prefacing the reader as he gets on to talk about spiritual gifts, that that don't let the way Christ, according to the measure of Christ's gift or his grace, the way he has said, I want you to do this, and I want you to walk in such a way, and I'm going to make you in such a way. Don't let that create anxiety that you're not the same. Don't let it put the spotlight on the individual who is doing the work. Realize that it's the activity of God and his people. He wants to animate all of us so that we would fulfill his role, his work in the earth. He wants to energize us. And he was, as I said earlier, committed to his glory. He gives the gifts so that the work would be done. The strangest thing, and who can understand the mind of God, why in the world would he choose man to do this? Why in the world would God choose to work through the church? But it's in the scripture. God's mechanism for change, for transforming our lives and making us more like Christ, Christ exalting, Christ enthralled, God glorifying people, the mechanism by which he does it is the church. And the giving of gifts, the different gifts as they're fleshed out through the lives of his people. Not exclusively, of course, but it seems primarily God works through his people. And so he gave according to the measure of Christ's grace, what does it say there? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has received a gift. Everyone has received an enablement. Everyone has received an ability to magnify God and to be a blessing to others. And I want to encourage you guys. That was one of the things in this study, that we need to learn to step out and use our gifts. We need to learn to be bold enough to be able to be used by God and stop thinking about whether or not it's going to come from me and from my learning and from my natural abilities. So trust God to work through you to be a part of maturing his body, other believers, so that he is maximally glorified in the earth. Are you willing? Are you open? Have you received understanding of how God has particularly gifted you? And are you using your gift. Remember, Jesus taught, don't bury your talents. Whatever you, if you bury it, it's going to be taken away from you. So so here we see that that Paul identifies a few gifts, and I'm going to close with these last few verses. So the gifts that he identifies primarily are the function of the establishing of the church, the original church. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists. And those things, I think the whole apostle and prophet is, the church of God is built upon the original apostles and prophets. But it doesn't nullify the application of prophecy and apostolic ministry today. What does it look like? Don't have time to explain it, but Pastor Rick is an apostle in Mozambique. He's been sent out to start a work or to continue a work. And so he's continuing he's fleshing out as an apostle. And then the prophet and the evangelist is among us. These gifts are active today, and the pastor-teacher role. And these things kind of, for the most part, I think they function within the context of a church. And the role and the primary purpose of them, notice this is really important. In verse 11, he himself gave some, not all, but some, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the role of these gifts is equipping others to do ministry. Have you guys considered that you're all, as a follower of God, you're all in the ministry? God has called every one of us to serve and to minister to one another. For what reason? And he will go on to say, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, that's the encouragement of Christ's body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I love that. I love that that is God's goal in our lives. And I've spent so plenty of time as the imperfect man, I've spent so much time dwelling on what I'm, you know, not, rather than moving toward what God wants me to become. And that, preaching to myself, the encouragement here is that God wants us to move on to perfection. He wants us to move on to become fully equipped and to attain to the measure of the perfect man, which is Christ. Certainly none of us are going to do it in our lifetime. And so we can kind of qualify that statement. But that's goal, God's goal. It's God's goal in our life. And it's the reason that his Spirit has been dispensed to the body, through the body, so that we would serve one another in love. So I'm going to wrap it up right there and pray. Thank you guys all.